It's wonderful that we can come together like we are tonight and mingle our voices together in the singing of these good songs. Pray to God, approach His throne of grace through the avenue of prayer and study His Word. And we ought to be grateful to our Heavenly Father that we have the freedom to do this without any interference from civil authorities. Being protected by our government to worship according to the dictates of our conscience. It's good to see every one of you here tonight. Appreciate the visitors that are among us, and we trust it'll be a blessing to you. Everyone here, most likely, at least every adult, has encountered in the past Jehovah's Witnesses. I have to admire them in many ways for their enthusiasm and zeal. They have taken what they believe to be the truth of God around the world. And they've grown rapidly over the past several years. This movement was initially called Millennial Dawnists, and given a nickname of Russellites. Charles Taze Russell founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. Russell got turned off of established religion when he heard hell being preached in the Congregationalist Church, and they were adamant about it. And he reasoned within himself that God couldn't do this, wouldn't do this, that this isn't just. And so he looked or searched for something else, and he came under the influence of the Adventists, who deny the reality of hell. They say that hell is the grave, that you're not conscious after you die, and far as the wicked go, their eternal punishment is eternal annihilation. Well, this sounded good to Russell, and so he began to search and investigate and adopted some of the tenets of the Adventist movement. Now, Russell was born in 1852 in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, which is now incorporated into Pittsburgh. And he was in business at an early age with his father in the clothing business, and took over the businesses and was worth during that time a good deal of money. But in his life, it is overshadowed with scandal and suspicion. He advertised miracle wheat for $1 a bushel. And he claimed that it was 5 times better than any other wheat. Well, he was challenged by the Brooklyn Daily Eagle, a newspaper. In fact, they wrote an article on it and put a cartoon along with it. And Russell considered that libelous. So he sued the newspaper and lost the case. His wife divorced him. She won a settlement in the divorce. She said he was too friendly with other women. Although adultery was never charged against him. But anyway, they got the divorce. At one time, he was in a court case. And he was asked if he could read Greek, if he knew the Greek. He said yes. And so he was presented the Greek alphabet. And to his embarrassment, he didn't know the first letter from the last one. He traveled this country thousands and thousands of miles promoting his peculiar doctrine. And in 1916, he died in Pampa, Texas. on a train as he was coming from California back to New York. And succeeding him was Judge Rutherford, Joseph Rutherford, who was a lawyer. And Rutherford attempted to overshadow, in other words, minimize the life of Russell, especially his prophetic speculations. And Rutherford wrote a book called Millions Now Living Shall Never Die. And if you haven't read it, you need to get it and look at it. And that was in 1925, and he said there are going to be millions of people who are now living who won't die. And he said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would come back to this world and live. Well, that prophecy has proven to have been false. But over here in Columbus, close by, in 1931, they changed their name to Jehovah's Witnesses. And the text that they use is in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter and verse 10. And I want you to look in your Bible. Here the prophet said, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Now, I don't see Jehovah's Witnesses in this text. I read witnesses in the text, in the lowercase. And I read the Lord, which in the Revised Version is Jehovah. When you see Lord in the Old Testament in caps, it means Yahweh or Jehovah. And so they took this text and built their name from it, or adopted their name from it, I should say. But in talking to them in years gone by, I said, "You've got the wrong name, it looks to me like." I said, "Read Acts 1 and verse 8. And Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, 'Ye shall be my witnesses.'" I said, "What you people need to be is Jesus' witnesses." Well, they said, I said, "You can find Jehovah in the New Testament. It's a Hebrew name, and indeed you can." But what they've done, they've come up with their own translation. It's a no translation. It's not a reputable translation at all. It is filled with errors and mistakes. And this is the 1961 revised edition. Now in 1950, they translated their New Testament. Then in the 50s, they made two or three translations or other editions of the Old Testament. But then they put it together and came up with what is called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. Now I want to show you, friend, what freedom they've taken with the Bible. And I might say a lot of others have done the same thing. You take this Good News for Modern Man is a perversion of the Scriptures. We need to get back and follow the Bible in its translation just as closely as we can and not take liberty with it. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses did, they came to the New Testament. And where they found God in places, our Lord in places, they adopted Jehovah. And you can find Jehovah through the New Testament of their translation. I said, "Well, why not just do what the Holy Spirit did? If the Holy Spirit said God, use God." In other words, the word for God is theos. And if the Holy Spirit chose that word, why don't you choose that word? Why do you substitute Jehovah and the Holy Spirit had theos and you put down Jehovah? Or the Holy Spirit had kurios, kurios is Lord, and he chose Lord and for these men to write, but you come along and you put in Jehovah. They said, "I'll tell you why we did that." Now you get this. They say that the Bible, the original manuscripts, have been tampered with. I said, "Show me." You know, I've never found a one of them yet to show me where the original, first place, they don't have the original manuscripts, but even the copies of the original manuscripts haven't been tampered with. You can go back, friend, and you can find the oldest extant manuscript. The Sinaitic, the Vatican, the Alexandrian, and bits and pieces of many, many, many more. And you will find where the text has been tampered with. But they had to get their name, you see, in the New Testament. It wasn't there. And so they came along and just inserted it in the New Testament so they'd have their name in the New Testament scriptures. But I want us to look at some of the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is a doctrine of the devil. And that was adopted from Babylonian paganism. Now you think about that, friends. I read in the Old Testament in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26, where God said, let us make man, us, that's plural, isn't it? In our own image. More than one there. I read in Matthew, the 28th chapter, where Jesus, rather Matthew, the third chapter, and connected with Matthew, the 28th chapter. But anyway, in Matthew, the third chapter, when Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And there was a voice that came from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. Now, you have Jesus on earth, the Father in heaven who spoke, and the Holy Spirit in between who descended in the form of dove. That's three, isn't it? Then in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 19, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That makes three, doesn't it? And I want you to notice in the second Corinthian letter, in the last chapter, in chapter 13, if you would please, verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one, and the love of God, that's two, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, that's three, be with you all, amen. Sounds like a trinity to me, doesn't it, you? And we got many other passages in the Bible, friends, but we don't have time to deal with them tonight, that establishes the trinity. I believe in the one God, but three divine, distinct personalities who make it up. Somebody says, preacher, how can you have one and still have three? That's very simple. You go back there in the Old Testament and God created man and woman, Adam and Eve. That was the only family on the face of the earth. You had one family, but two persons, didn't you? You have one humanity. You had one humanity then, two people who composed it initially. We have one humanity today, and I read the other day we're surpassed about 5 billion people, but one humanity. Now, there's one Godhead, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, but three distinct, separate, divine persons who compose or comprise this one Godhead. Indeed, there's a trinity in the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses also deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Now somebody says, preacher, why are you talking about this? And a lot of folks get upset because you say you're attacking somebody else's religion. I want to tell you, friend, I'm attacking tonight modernism and Unitarianism and Universalism and a lot of other things that are contradictory to the Word of God. I say it and teach on it because I respect what God says. And when people make Jesus nothing more than a created being, a higher creature than man, but less than God, then I get upset. And I want to tell you, all of us need to get concerned about it. Who do they say Jesus is? Well, a created being. He's not eternal. He was created by God back yonder somewhere in the past. That is, before he created the world, he created Jesus. Before he created the things in the universe, he created Jesus. And then through Jesus, all things were created. But I want you to notice, friend, that our Lord claims that he's eternal. That means he always was and always will be. In the Bible, in John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's talking about Jesus. You notice it's capitalized, capital W-O-R-D. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so when the beginning started, Jesus already was. So says that text. And there's one in 1 John chapter 1. And let's begin reading with verse 1. And here he's repudiating the old Gnostic philosophy. But he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The Word of God teaches, friends, that Jesus has always been, and He is God, He is deity. Now let's notice some passages hurriedly. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord God, and He's talking about the virgin birth of Christ, therefore the Lord God Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel means God with us. Now look at the 9th chapter in verse 6. And here's a text that the witnesses don't like. But verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now the book of God says that Jesus, neighbor, is God, that He's divine. And that's why we need to have all the adoration and respect and esteem for Him, because of what He is. Now the witnesses says, no, He's nothing but a created being and an inferior God. And I want you to notice, neighbor, in their translation. And I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to show you what they've done. And this is inexcusable. But in the Gospel of John, in their translation, in chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God. That's what they think of Jesus. In your King James Version and all other versions of the Bible, it's a capital G for Jesus here. He's God, He's divine, but they want to make Him an inferior God, you see. And there's no justification for it. Well, they say, now, wait a minute. In the Greek language, of course, they're not very good ones to talk about the Greek language. but they say, in the Greek language, there is no definite article before God in that text, and that's true. And so, since there's no definite article, we supply a. You know, in the Greek, there's not an indefinite article found. There's not any a in the Greek. You find definite articles like the, but in the Greek, it has no indefinite article. And so, when the definite article is missing, sometimes you can insert a, sometimes you don't. Sometimes you put in the, because it demands it. But anyway, they put in a. Now, I want to show you their inconsistency. Look in your Bible to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 9 says, happy are the peaceful, since they will be called sons of God. They capitalized that. But that has no article before it either. But they didn't make a God with a little g, did they? And in the 6th chapter of Matthew, now these are just two illustrations, two examples, but there are many more. But in the 6th chapter of Matthew, and in verse 24, no one can slave for two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will stick to the one and despise the other. You cannot slave for God. It's a capital G in this translation, and there's no definite article before it, but they don't put a God, but they make it God, and for riches, or for mammon. And so they're inconsistent by their own rule. Why do they do this, friend? Because they believe that Jesus is an inferior being. He's a created person. And that God's the only eternal one, the Father. And so they say Jesus, at best, is Michael the Archangel. And he was created by God. And he came to this world and lived as a man. And when he died all over. And they make this point that if Jesus is God, who was running the universe the 3 days that he was in the grave? They think death, you know, annihilates everything, that you're unconscious, and Jesus was unconscious. He didn't really exist. The 3 days in the grave, and he says, now, if he were God, who was running the universe? Well, yeah, I never heard outlandish thing in my life. His body was dead, but his spirit was alive. He said to the thief, I'm going to paradise. Jesus was alive. Even Jesus had the power to raise up his own body. He says, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And indeed, he had a part in raising it up. But here was the Father, who was in control of things as well, and also the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus indeed is deity. He's divine. But another interesting thing about the witnesses, friends, and that is they deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. To them, the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an energy or a force that God exerts. It's like electricity. It's like magnet. God exerts this power, exerts this force. But I want to tell you, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a personality. That is, he's a divine being, just like the Father. And our concept of the Holy Spirit should be the same as it is of the Father, and the same thing as it is of the Son, that the Holy Spirit has personality. He has traits and attributes of a person. He speaks, he hears, he thinks, he reveals, he can be insulted, he can be blasphemed, he can be lied unto, he can be resisted, and all those show characteristics of a person, doesn't it? And that's why that I claim that the Holy Spirit is a divine personality. Look in John 16, 13. Six different times in that text, Jesus says he. Now we've heard all of our life that the Holy Spirit is an it. A lot of people, they don't understand the Holy Spirit. Some of my brethren don't understand the Holy Spirit. They look at the Holy, they say they do, but the positions they occupy, they show they don't know much about it. The Bible says, howbeit when he. Six times in John 16, 13, Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever that he shall hear, he shall show you things to come, and so forth. And so here is the word he, this pronoun, found six times in John 16 and verse 13. And I want to tell you something else while I'm on it. You don't read about a her either. We got a lot of these people today who have no respect for the Bible whatsoever, trying to make a her out of God, and or an it out of God, and a her out of Jesus. They said, make a her out of it. Well, I want to tell you something, friend. When you get to the book of God, and the Holy Spirit revealed God's mind unto these men, he wrote down what he is, and he wrote down that I'm a he. And he wrote down that I'm of a masculine gender, and that's where I want to leave it. Now, if the Bible says that God is a mother, then that's fine with me, if the Bible says it. But you know, a lot of people, they talk about mother nature. What do they mean by that? What do they ever mean by that? You ever stop thinking about that? Mother nature. Isn't that making God a feminine gender? The Bible teaches that God is masculine. The Holy Spirit is he. And God is he, and Jesus is he, and that's where we better leave it, ladies and gentlemen, had we not? That's where we better leave the text, as where God put it. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is a divine personality. Now let me show you something else about the witnesses. And that is that they deny that man has a mortal soul. When God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. That is, he was mortal just like an animal. An animal dies, it becomes nothing. Man dies, he becomes nothing except in the mind of God, the memory of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses talk about a resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection, they believe in a recreation. There's nothing to resurrect. You resurrect something that was. The Holy Spirit says, or something that is, I should say. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that man ceases to be. And hence the resurrection would be a recreation of everything. They say that man dies like a dog, like an animal, and he becomes unconscious and he is annihilated. Even when Jesus died on the cross, they said that he simply gave up his breath. That's all it was, just the breath that he breathed, the animal life that he had. Now look at their translation. And here's something that I thought was very interesting. But in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, in their translation, again, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, here he is on Calvary and yielded up his breath. This word breath is a translation of the word pneuma, which is translated spirit in your Bible, isn't it? Yielded up the ghost, yielded up the spirit. Now, they come to Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 46. They were forced to do this, but in verse 46, and Jesus called, I'm in Luke 23, verse 46. And Jesus called with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. That same word that they translated breath back in Matthew, but why did they put spirit here?
Oh, wouldn't that have been strange to put it? Even they knew better than that. I commend our Father. Father, into your hand I commend or entrust my breath. So they put spirit because they were forced to. Now they say spirit is nothing but your breath. Friend, listen here. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Who knoweth what a man thinketh save the spirit of man within him? That verse says that the spirit thinks. Zechariah 12, verse 1. God stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. God formed something in man. And it's a spirit, and it's used synonymously many times in the scriptures with soul. Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not him who's able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. Now, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses through the years, and I've gotten on Matthew 10, 28 and just camped there. I said, now read it to me. Matthew 10, 28 says there's something about a person, a human being, that man can't kill. The Bible says it's a soul. If you were shot with a gun, or you went out here and got hit with a car, that verse says, or something lives on. You don't believe that. But Jesus taught it. And it's the soul that is immortal. I've asked the witnesses in the past, they say man is a soul. But I've asked witnesses in the past, I said, do you mean to tell me that man doesn't have a soul within him? They said, that's right. You ask them. They'll tell you every time, that's right. Man doesn't have a soul within him, that's right. And then I refer them to Job 14, I think it's about verse 22, and Jonah, the second chapter. And those verses teach that man has a soul within him. Job's soul mourned within him, as I recall. And the same thing about is said about Jonah in Jonah, the second chapter, and I believe it's about verse 7. But here's a soul within them. Man has something, friend, within him. And the Bible says it's a soul that lives on and on and on and on that death cannot destroy. Are you listening to me? The old witnesses teach annihilation of man when the Bible says that our spirits are made in the very image of God and we're the offspring of God. And so here's the immortality of man himself. But hurry, his time is getting by. You don't talk to the witnesses too long until they introduce hell to you. And they want to talk about it. They got their favorite topics. One is hell, the other is the soul, and the establishment of the kingdom. And they're pretty good at it. Years ago, when I was getting my feet wet, you know, I got pretty good licking from a Jehovah's Witness. Fact of the matter is, I guess I got a licking so well that I remember his name. After a long time, his name was Hedysheimer. That's not an easy name to remember. But he was a superintendent of that area. And so he talked, and he said, you mean that man has a soul within him? I said, yes. He said, what happens to the soul when it dies? I said, the Bible says go back to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12. I thought, I've got you there. He said, did Hitler have a soul? I said, yes. Is Hitler where God is? I said, But it didn't take me long to find me an answer. The answer is, this whole of man goes back to God's possession, back within his control. He does with it whatever he chooses. If we live righteously in this life, we go to paradise. But if we live wickedly, we go to torment. And we're still in the control of God Almighty. I've got my answer now, but I didn't have it then. Man, friend, is conscious after death, and he goes to torment or he goes to paradise. And the Bible teaches there's a hell. Now listen, Jesus taught there's a hell. In fact, Jesus of this word Gehenna, that's translated hell in the scriptures. It's translated 12 times. In fact, it's found 12 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it 11 of the 12 times. James used it the other time. Our Savior believed indeed there was a place called hell. Now, the witness says, no, it's the grave. Well, I looked in the Greek dictionary, and if the Lord had meant to tell us that hell is the grave, he would have used the word for grave, and that's the word nemeion. Now, that's a mouthful, but that's spelled M-N-E-M-E-I-O-N, and that means the grave. And you can read it in the Bible, in the New Testament, where you have the word grave, it's a different word. Jesus knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit indeed knew what he was doing, and the Lord adopted Gehenna, which means the eternal abode of the wicked. That's what the Bible teaches, and I believe that. Lord over and over teaches, as well as the writers of the New Testament, that there's a place called hell. Now, you've got a lot of folks today who don't believe that. And this is a very appealing doctrine that the witnesses have. They say they've got any hell other than just the grave. That's all there is. But I want to tell you, friend, if I believe that there's a place called heaven, I must also believe that there's a place called hell. Because the same book teaches it out of the mouth of the same Savior. And I respect and esteem what Jesus our Lord had to say about the matter. But another thing, and I'm going to quit here. That's establishment of the kingdom. Jehovah's Witnesses say, now look at this. They say that the kingdom was established in 1914. In fact, they tell us that Jesus came in 1914. They never have been able to get all this figured out. Pastor Russell, as he was called, said he came in 1874. Well, they revised that, they changed that, and he came in 1914. But he came invisibly. Now, look at this now. This is interesting. They said that Jesus was raised from the dead, a spirit, that his body wasn't raised. That's why it's invisible. If he came back, you couldn't see him because he didn't have a body except spirit. Well, what about the body? Well, they say that we don't know what happened to the body, that God supernaturally removed it so he wouldn't put any doubt in the disciples' mind when they got there and saw it. And so he moved the body, and it won't see corruption, it won't see decay, and it might have turned into a gaseous substance, but God is preserving it somewhere. I wonder if he's going to show it, sort of a sideshow, in the so-called millennium. Where is the body of Jesus? They say, well, it wasn't raised. Jesus raised a spirit. So when he came back in 1914, he came back as an invisible being, and now he's over in Brooklyn, as it were, working through the Watchtower Tract Society in helping them spread the gospel of the Son of God. Now, you're talking about, friends, a far-fetched religious organization. This is one of them. And so here they say that Jesus came back in 1914 and the kingdom was established. But I want to tell you what the Bible says. Now, Colossians 1, verse 13 says, having been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. They were in it. You can't be in it if it didn't exist. Hebrews 12:28, having received the kingdom that cannot be shaken. So the kingdom has been received and already come. We could talk about that a long time. One other thing, and that is the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper to the witnesses is observed once a year by the select few, the 144,000. Now, not very many of those left. So when they observe the Lord's Supper, there won't be anybody partake of it, or just a very few partake of it as a part of the 144,000, which the Bible doesn't teach as they propose it anyway. Oh, there's 144,000 in the book of Revelation, but it's a figurative term, and not like the witnesses present it, but they say they're the only ones who have the right to the Lord's Supper, and so there'd just be a few, if any, partake of the Supper of the Lord. Well, we could go on and on about Jehovah's Witnesses. But I want you to see, friend, what they really are. And to just pull back the veil, as it were. And to show that they're not just an innocent group. A lot of them have been hoodwinked and deceived in what they believe. And I admire their enthusiasm. I have to. And their courage. They got a lot of that. But when you think about what they make Jesus and the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is nothing more than an energizing force. And what they do to the Word of God when they translate their own and just mutilate it, isn't it time that we had some conviction and stand and say, listen, we're not going to permit that without some kind of objection and without pointing out the errors that you propose and propagate. It's time the people of God rose up and took a stand for the deity of Christ and the inspiration of the Bible and the basic cardinal facts and doctrines that are taught in the Word of God. Let us be heard. And I want to tell you, friend, let them motivate us to greater heights, to greater activities. If if they could sold error like this and convinced thousands and thousands and thousands of people, surely and doubtless that we presented Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal God, and the Bible as the inspired Word of God, surely we should be able to do more than this cult that is promoting their own doctrine that is established and devised, born in the mind's wisdom of men. As we sing the song of invitation, would you come and obey the gospel? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Would you come tonight and do that? And the Lord led you to the church. Will you come this evening and put on Jesus Christ in obedience to the truth of the gospel of the Son of God? I pray that you will. And step right out tonight and fall in the overtures of God's mercy. And serve him who reigns as King and Lord and is coming again in the afterlife. Shall we stand and shall we sing?